Our Father, we come before you asking that you would help us to rejoice in the certainty of justification. And we pray this morning that you would help us to see this in your word and that you would preach to us, Lord. And in my weakness, that you would prevail. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down and turn to Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles, which Ife just read for us. Romans chapter 5, a warm welcome to all of you this morning, especially those of you that are visiting with us on this long weekend, family day long weekend. And it is wonderful to see so many families here this morning, but I know that many people probably have taken the opportunity to leave town. So I'm glad we're all here together. Again, a warm welcome to those of you joining us on Zoom. Ed Metallis, who was my rector's warden years ago, said to me this week, when I told him that we were doing Romans chapter 5, he said to me, "Romans, it just keeps getting better." Ed's in Edmonton this weekend for the wedding of his daughter, and so he's not here to confirm that it's actually getting better or not, but the 11 verses that we're looking at this morning are full of assurance and certainty and celebration of the benefits of being made right with God by God. Luther reflected on this paragraph, quote, "The apostle speaks as one who is extremely happy and full of joy. It is one of the great summits of this great letter, confirming the authentic gospel of grace, reassuring us of salvation, and cementing us in the solid ground of the love of God revealed in the cross." Now, the first four chapters of Romans up to this point have felt a bit like a long hike uphill through a thick, dark forest, scrambling to get to the summit with its incredible vista of amazing grace. Paul, in a sense, in the first four chapters, needed us to understand the depth of our sinfulness so that we can truly acknowledge and rejoice in the hope of glory. In verse 1, the apostle writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what we've been waiting for, this declaration of the apostle. After these four chapters, finally, we get to this verse, and this whole paragraph, verses 1 to 11 in the Greek, it's just one paragraph, this whole paragraph is spoken to the person who is justified, who is at peace with God, as we see in verse 1, and who is reconciled to God in verse 11. You see that right at the end. "Through whom we have now received reconciliation." Those are the parentheses of this paragraph. It's written to the person who has been made right with God by God, the Christian believer. We have peace with God now, is what the apostle is saying. Present tense. We have been justified, verse 1, is in past tense. And in verse 9, he says that we will be saved from the wrath of God. That's the future tense in verse 9. So being justified by faith, it's something that God does, past, present, future. And that word peace in verse 1 is quite remarkable in the context of Romans so far. We generally presume in our culture today that God loves me just the way I am and doesn't want me to change. Or that I deserve God's favor because I've tried so hard, as Matt was talking to us about last Sunday. But in chapters 1 to 4, what Paul does is demolish our presumptions. Without God's intervention, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look, the problem of God's wrath, if that problem cannot be solved, then Christianity is a failure. We're all condemned and we're wasting our time this morning. But in chapter 5, Paul sums up the argument that he's been building on for the past several chapters. His radical teaching is that God, through Christ's wrath-bearing sacrifice, has already declared innocent Paul, the Roman Christians, and Christians of all ages and places who trust him. Notice that Paul's the pronouns that are used here are all plural. We, since we have been justified, we have peace. And it goes on like that throughout the paragraph. Paul's including himself and every Christian who has ever lived in these words. So even though the day of wrath lies in the future, Paul is saying that we can have confidence now that the verdict for the Christian is favorable because the judge has already paid the penalty our sin deserved. It's done. It's over. It's decided. To be a Christian means that we never, never have to fear a guilty verdict on the day of judgment. We are no longer under condemnation. Friends, this is amazing. This is solid ground for the Christian. Remember back in chapter 1 in verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So every person who puts their trust in God and what he has done for us through Christ is made righteous, is given God's righteousness. Now, but Paul doesn't stop there. There are many benefits that flow from being justified, being made right with God. First thing we see here is peace, peace with God in verse 1. And peace here doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but a positive, harmonious, and loving relationship with God. It's the concrete realization of this peace that lies fully in the future at his coming. And on that day, the last day, the day of judgment, what peace means is that God has nothing up his sleeve that he's going to reveal against you at judgment day. That's what peace means. Peace now guarantees that then there's no surprise. The judge has already declared that he has nothing against you. Because we have been made right with God, we can have confidence that God is neither punitive, nor dismissive, nor angry, nor secretly out to get us on the day of judgment. It's just not the case. The second benefit we see here is grace. Look at verse 2. Through him, through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, I think that's really interesting. I was taken by surprise reading this again, because I thought that Paul would say that we have access to God, but that's not what he says here. He says we have access into this grace in which we stand. The verbs have and stand are both past actions which continue in the present. So we are having and are standing in this grace. It's like we've been given by God access into a place of grace. a realm or state into which God's redeeming work transfers the believer. A place of, as Matt said last week, profound adoption, where we are no longer enemies, but friends and children of God. God has made an unchanging declaration in the gospel that the guilty sinner is right before him, has been made right. I'll look back at chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, made right, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's echoing here in chapter 5. This access is into a relationship which isn't based on my performance. Again, Matt last week did a great job of describing for us the danger that we all have of self-justification. But Paul is saying here that we're under grace, not law. We don't work to earn God's favor. Every Christian has been brought by Jesus into this grace. That's the second thing. And the third thing we see here, the third benefit, is hope. Also in verse 2, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have hope of the glory of God. We have hope that we will finally be done with sin, and that we will enter fully into his glory and see him face to face and inherit the new heaven and the new earth. We are sure about this because God promises it in the risen Christ. It's more than just a wish or a fantasy. We all die out of this life and rise again in the one to come, and the one to come will be far greater. And this life is just a preparation for the vast, unimaginable glory that God has prepared for those who love him. We hope for the day when God makes this hope reality. Or we should. If you're anything like me, I get consumed with life in this world, and I tend to lose my perspective, that great view at the summit of the mountain, and I get caught up in the dark forest of day-to-day life in this world, and my hope gets narrowed to what's going on around me right now. And that's, Paul is saying, don't go there. The hope that you have is something far, far greater. And it's not going to be found in this life. It's found in the one to come. But we hit a bit of a speed bump here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. More than that, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Really? Doesn't suffering actually undermine our hope in the glory of God? What's Paul saying here? What he's saying is that hope is like a muscle, and it will not be strong if it is unused. Suffering, he says, is a given in this world, in this life. But Paul says that even apparently hopeless circumstances are an incubator for transforming suffering into greater hope as spiritual strength increases. It says in chapter 4 that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he exercised his hope with deliberate endurance. Like you, my impulse is to avoid suffering or to diminish it as quickly as possible. But I can stumble through it knowing that something better is coming. And I don't want to minimize the extreme affliction that so many people around us are going through. But Paul's point is that God never lets suffering go to waste. through it, he brings us to a deeper cry for glory, a deeper hope. And so he says in verse 5 that hope doesn't disappoint or make us ashamed, in the sense that the foundation on which we build our lives and our hope for eternal blessing will never prove inadequate. So peace, grace, hope through suffering, these are three benefits that we've been given in justification. These are amazing certainties that God gives us when he justifies us. But there's more. Our circumstances in this life may cause us to doubt that God has actually already justified us. What's the guarantee, you might be asking? Things seem pretty rough right now. How do I know? How do I know that I will be able to stand in grace on the day of judgment? And Paul's answer is the love of God. Look at verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. And look at verse 8. God shows his love for us. God's love. We have, in the first four chapters of Romans, encountered the wrath of God over and over and over again. But chapter 5, verse 5, is the first time the theme of God's love, or agape, has been introduced in Romans since the opening salutation. It is his love that ties together chapters 5 to 8. And the exit of chapter 5, verse 5, which is that God's love has been poured out into our hearts, the exit for that is actually all the way in chapter 8, verse 39. Turn to that, please. Just one page in your Bibles. Chapter 8, verse 39. It's the final verse of chapter 8. Height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see? So what's starting now in chapter 5 and going all the way to chapter 8 is going to be this ongoing theme of God's love, which we just haven't heard about in the first few chapters. This morning's text isn't about our love for God, but it's about God's great love for us. And when our experience makes us doubt, his love is at work, proving that we are secure in the day of judgment. And he does this in two ways. First of all, his love in us, verse 5, his love has been poured into our hearts. And secondly, his love for us, verse 8, God shows his love for us. One is subjective and one is objective, and both are necessary. First, God's love in us, verse 5. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this. It's worth a whole other sermon. In verse 5, the whole verse says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The verb tense means that God has poured and continues to pour out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he gave us. Isn't that amazing? And it's actually that word in the Greek, it's not just kind of poured out like you picture your, you're pouring your coffee into your cup. It's not that kind of pouring. It's flooded. God's love is flooded into our hearts. The confidence that we have for the day of judgment isn't just the intellectual recognition of God's love at the cross, but the inner subjective reality that God loves me. How do I know God loves me? Because he's given me his Spirit, who resides in every believer without exception. The Holy Spirit in us guarantees God's love and a permanent relationship between you and God, a relationship in which sins are remembered no more, His love is made vital in real, concrete actions on our behalf. Which leads me to the second, the objective reality that we see in verse 8, God's love for us. Verse 8 reads, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the objective witness of God giving his son to die for us. In verses 6 to 8, I don't know if you notice this, Paul mentions four times the death of Christ. Look at verse 6. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." And then at the end of verse 7, "Perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." And then verse 8, "God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see the theme that's going on here, don't you? This is the objective witness of God's love for us. Because Paul is telling us that we're justified by Christ's death. Verse 9, it says, "We have been justified by his blood." That means his death. His death propitiates God's wrath. We talked about this several weeks ago. His being executed on a cross averts God's just wrath by being a substitute. He died the death that we deserve. And I want you to see the progression in verses 6 to 10, just in case you were wondering, do I deserve? What have I done to deserve this? What have I done to deserve this judgment that's been taken away from me? Well, look at verses 6 to 10. There's a progression. Notice how we are described. Verse 6, we were weak, incapable of saving ourselves. We were ungodly, which means impious or deviating from God's standards. Verse 8, we were still sinners. And verse 10, for if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, it's escalating. It's getting worse, isn't it? And Paul's question seems to be, who would die for someone like that? Who would die for their enemy? Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's historical. It happened in history. It's objectively true. It happened, and it is proof of God's love for us. Let me say this another way, and this is, it's very bold what Paul is affirming here. He's saying that the love of God existed at the same time that his wrath was upon us. Verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You see, the death of his son, it's God's love being demonstrated. So those two things are happening at the same time. In other words, divine love and divine wrath came together in the death of Christ. And if we miss that point, that's what's happening at the cross, the love of God and the wrath of God, if we miss that, we won't understand what Jesus' cross was all about. The net result, Paul says, is that we are reconciled to God. Reconcile is a relationship word, and it means that the relationship of peace exists now between two parties who were formerly hostile to each other. This is amazing. It's God who does this. The first four chapters of Romans made it very clear that it's not us who does this. We don't reconcile God to us. He reconciles us to him. He's the offended party. It's his work alone. It's amazing. It's grace. Paul concludes this text in verses 9 to 11, and I'm going to conclude with these as well, by saying, in effect, what he's saying in verses 9 to 11 is, I really want you to be sure of your Christian hope. That's what he's just drilling this in to the Christians to whom he's writing. And this is my conclusion as well, for myself and for you who are followers of Jesus Christ. Paul just wants us to be totally sure that we should not be afraid of the day of judgment. He repeats the phrase "much more" in verses 9 and 10. You see that in verse 9? By his blood, much more shall we be saved. And then in verse 10, you see it again a little bit way down there, to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved. What's going on there? Paul's reasoning is, if God does the greater thing, won't he do the lesser thing, the easier thing? Let me give you an example. It's like if somebody said to St. John's Richmond, here's a church building that you can have for free, and I'll also give you a paintbrush so that you can fix it up. Well, if God gives us the church building, will he not give us the paintbrush? It's giving us a church building is a pretty big deal. Paintbrush is $1.99 at the dollar store. So in the same way, in verse 9, if God has made us right with him through his own son's wrath-bearing death on the cross, which is the hard thing, will he not save us from his wrath? Of course he will. And in verse 10, if God reconciled enemies by the death of his son, won't we be saved by the life of his son? Of course he will. He will finish what he started. The hard work has already been done. Christ died. His blood has been shed. It has happened. It is over. What Paul is confirming in these verses is that Christ's past accomplishment will bring future blessing on the day of judgment because of the amazing grace he's given us access to. It's an absolute guarantee for those who trust God. If you are a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are reconciled with God, you are right with him forever. You are loved extravagantly. You are secure in his grace on the day of judgment. You have nothing to fear, regardless of your earthly circumstances. Never, never let go of that, because God, in his love, will never, never let go of you. Three times in this paragraph, Paul says, we rejoice. And so let us rejoice together at this great statement of assurance in Romans. Amen.